to be more accessible and ask my help in that way. Ask thy forgiveness, O Redemption. Within this meeting in thy loving care, and ask that thou would give a blessing off to Brother Newell as he brings us thy word. In Jesus' dear name, amen.
Thank you, Sister Rhoda. Brother, when you give you a coffee, you might just as well sit down and stand up.
Well, we will see, brethren. We'll do the best we can. We thought to have something line of a talk this evening. We might consider the subject of Christian principles and practices. And I'm going to adjust this level just a little bit on the paper. But Christian principles and practices are something that are important to the life of each of the consecrated children of God. We like to use John 15, verses 10 and 11. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And we find this text indicating to us that if we learn and apply Christian principles and practice them, then we shall abide in his love. In our what we might call a Bible study this evening, we shall note, along with other important points, that there are relatively few basic principles of Christianity as presented to us in the Scriptures, and also that the application and the practice of these few principles requires much study, much diligence in applying what we learn, and the development of humility, patience, and forbearance, and a strong faith and faithfulness over quite a long period of time. The fundamental principles of truth and righteousness and justice are always the same. They're same because they represent the unchangeable character of our loving Heavenly Father, a glorious being beyond our comprehension largely at this time. However, in the Scriptures, we find that God has dealt with various groups in different ages under the terms of certain covenants, and the requirements of acceptable service to him varied accordingly with the covenant and with the requirements of that age. Furthermore, we could say that we find the terms for a group within an age may be expressed in one passage very briefly and in another in considerable detail, without the different expressions being in conflict in any respect when rightly applied. For example, we read from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but first, to fear or reverence the Lord thy God, second, to walk in all his ways, and third, to love him, and fourth, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And fifth, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Then in Micah 6:8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Then we recall the law, or Sinai covenant, with this same nation of Israel. It was summarized briefly in principle in the Ten Commandments we find in the 20th chapter of Exodus and so on. It was also spelled out at length chiefly in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but to those of spiritual understanding, there was no conflict between any two of these various statements that God gave to his people. Then Jesus, replying to the Jewish lawyer who tried to trap him, said in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, which we will quote in part, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Then in the Luke account, chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, he also said, "This do, and ye shall live." That is, have perfect human life. That's all promised to Israel in the flesh. The Sinai covenant and its law was the measure of a perfect human being's ability. That is, it was perfectly just, perfectly right, and so on. We have considered briefly a few points about the principles laid down for God's people of the Jewish age. And the gist of all these was, this do, and ye shall live. Well, these offered only one opportunity or reward, and that was perfect life here on earth. And it was based upon perfect obedience. But if we keep in mind, it required that which only the greatest of all Israelites could and did perform at that time. Well, when Jesus spoke to his disciples on the mount, after they were separated from the multitude, he pointed to a standard far beyond what he stated to natural Israel. And that standard we find in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, first, love your enemies, second, bless them that curse you, third, do good to them that hate you, and fourth, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Now that was a standard far beyond what has been given to the nation of Israel. But he was at this time in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to a different class or group. These were to be the nucleus of spiritual Israel, to be developed under a faith covenant with an infinitely higher reward than promised to the Jewish nation. Then a little later he was brief but very specific about the principles of discipleship. And I think we all know this, but it won't do any hard to read it again. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him first deny himself, second, take up his cross daily, and third, to follow me. That is Jesus. Then, going over to the 14th chapter of Luke, in verses 26, 27, 33, Jesus emphasized how very narrow and stringent that way was. If any man come to me and love not less his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now those few words of our Master mean so very much to each one who has consecrated himself in accordance with Romans 12:1. To each one who is still wholeheartedly in an attitude of full consecration and therefore entitled to claim discipleship and to be called a Christian. For scripturally speaking, no others are so entitled. We read in Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Then in Revelation 14:1-4, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. These are they which were not defiled with women, that is, with false church teachings, false loyalties and affiliations, and so forth. For they are virgins, that is, pure in heart and in loyalty. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. But think of it, dear brethren. Those scriptures mean a lot when we examine them. Out of a period of nearly 2,000 years, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb are to be just 144,000 redeemed from the earth. That is, it sounds narrow-minded until we analyze it, but the scriptures tell us then that there to be only 144,000 100% Christians. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Oh yes, there will also be a spiritual but not divine class of less than 100% followers called the great company or multitude, and they will be before the throne, not on it. Each one of these was originally called to be of the bride class. There never was a calling the great company class as far as any scripture has ever been found. Through his or her lack of diligence and lack of full unreserved love for our Heavenly Father and His commandments, the time came when the unerring judge declared the members of that class to have been building with wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. In some ways, we could say it is a sad matter. And yet, if we stop and analyze it with the general call having closed in 1881, if no one had dropped out, not a one of us would have been in the spiritual phase of the kingdom. Because it's only because someone dropped out, lost his or her crown, that you and I had an opportunity to come into the kingdom. I doubt very seriously if there is a single one now who was now on earth who was consecrated at the time that the general call closed in 1881, because that would be 87, it'd have to be 87 years old plus say about 15 years at that time. That would make him 102 or 3 years old now to have been consecrated when the general call closed. So truly we should be thankful that in some way that there have been dropouts, as it were. But brethren, let's not feel that this class is a failure. Sometimes some brethren express that thought. No, they're not a failure. They're an honorable class, and everyone in that class remained upon the foundation of faith, that rock foundation of Christ Jesus is spoken of in 1 Corinthians, the second and third chapters. Each one loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and was declared honorable and worthy of life by the judge, and that judge, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. He declared that each one of these was fitted to be a companion of the bride class, according to Psalm 45, verses 14 and 15, though no one was ever invited to be of that class. It exists because of God's great love and mercy. It exists because it was a provision for those who had given up their restitution hope in order to try for the prize of the high calling, and then they didn't do their best in following the Lamb. They didn't follow Him whithersoever He goeth. Now some, dear brethren, with good intentions no doubt, make the serious mistake of saying, oh, the great company class will be good enough for me. Brethren, isn't that statement in itself, to a certain extent, a confession of indifference or lackadaisicalness in one's attitude towards that beautiful expression, or what we might call a beautiful invitation expressed by Paul in the words, Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, going to Isaiah 1:19, God said, come, let us reason together. Well, we examine this, and we find that if we fulfill the terms of our consecration to the very best of our individual ability, and that word if is sometimes rather large for all of us, but if we do, then, through the merit of Christ, we will be counted as one of the more than overcomers, spoken of in Romans 8:37. It says more than conquerors in the King James, but in the Greek it's all the same word for overcomer, more than overcomers, or more than conquerors. And if so, if we have done things to the best of our ability and fulfilling our consecration vows, then the great company class would not be good enough for us. Now, on the other hand, if we become careless and let the cares of this world and the love of friends or families or other loyalties or any one of the many possibilities come ahead of loyalty to the words of our Heavenly Father, then we would be proving ourselves unworthy to receive the crown of life and to be united with our Lord as a member of His body. Now, if we did retain our love of righteousness, justice, truth, and so on, as well as faith in our Lord as our Redeemer, then the great company class would be just good enough for us. Now, the third and most serious possibility is that indulgence in some of the above-mentioned weaknesses might proceed to the point where we became fully blinded by the adversary. In that case, the great company class would be far too good for us. And that surely would be a terrible condition for anyone. However, the scriptures do show us that there is danger of each one getting into that class. And if anyone does, then there's no further hope of life upon any plane. Well, as just mentioned, with the terms of acceptable discipleship are briefly stated in Luke 9:23, which we just quoted. It is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It isn't something just to be done on Sundays or maybe Sundays and Wednesdays or when we feel in the mood. It is a daily, hourly requirement, a continual requirement. Now this statement is in a very condensed form, but it can properly be boiled down still more into a two-word expression, this matter of coming, denying himself, taking up his cross daily, and follow me. And that two-word expression, we believe, would be self-sacrifice. We're no longer our own, according to scriptures. We are bought with a price. And the merit of the precious blood of Christ has been applied on our behalf. We're of those who have made the covenant by sacrifice, spoken of in Psalm 50, verse 5. So we're now walking in the narrow way, and there are few indeed that find it, still fewer that remain in it faithfully unto death, unto the sacrificial death, so beautifully portrayed in the various lessons of Leviticus, the 8th, 9th, and 16th chapters. And those tabernacle lessons are indeed very helpful, dear brethren. And those three chapters of Leviticus are the three outstanding chapters on the priesthood and its relationship to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. But we find that the details of each individual Christian walk will vary in accordance with the place in the body of Christ that our Heavenly Father has in mind for each one of those. We also find that the details will vary in accordance with our inherited weaknesses, which each one has to fight along the way. And you know, brother, sometimes we're inclined to see someone else, shall we say, struggling along and not doing so well, and we're a little bit inclined to look at ourselves and decide that maybe we did a lot better. But that's a dangerous matter too, because maybe we were doing better as the world would see it, but maybe the Lord, seeing the heart and seeing what weaknesses each one had, might find that someone that we didn't think was doing so well was actually doing much better than we were in proportion to the weaknesses and the problems he was facing. It also depends upon how faithfully and promptly we accept and do all the instructions that he lays down for us in the Word of God and in all the overruling providences which our Lord sees necessary for our character development and to prove our individual loyalty for us, or rather to him. Now, individual loyalty is something that we cannot determine positively as respecting our fellow brethren. But the Lord, who can and does read the heart, knows exactly who is doing all he can and who isn't. But we want to try and see if possible that we are being fully loyal, fully faithful to whatever requirements our Heavenly Father has laid down for each of us. We might express what we've just been discussing in a little different way. The principles are basically the same for all of us. And the manner of application of those principles is going to vary in the individual case in accordance with several factors. Not all these factors can be considered, but some of them we believe can be in this. And we go to Luke 12:48, where Jesus said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required." And that is a factor, dear brethren, which we want to keep in mind at all times. Frankly, I doubt if any of us is capable of judging exactly how much the Lord has committed to his charge in the line of, shall we say, knowing and understanding all the details of the truth, of presenting that which we know and understand to others, and so on down the line. I doubt if any of us can even fully judge himself in those respects. And I doubt if any of us can fully judge just how much weight the Lord, our Heavenly Father, rather, and our Lord Jesus as the judge are going to attach to these problems. Because we can't read the heart, we can't read the characters of our forebears and of our associates and so on. But we would like to recognize that each one has a responsibility for doing all that he can. If we can't do any more, the Lord isn't going to require it of us. But if we're coasting, as it were, then he will require more of us. Now, this passage, "For unto whom much, whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required," is one that is properly applicable in many ways. For instance, it can be applied along the lines of money, of property, of material possessions in general. And if we should be so fortunate as to be retired with a good pension and at least a fair measure of health and ability, there are many services to the Lord and to the brethren. Well, it might be serving as a pilgrim. If one's understanding and abilities in connection with the truth and the spirit of the truth qualify him for it. Or it might be largely upon calling upon the sick and the isolated ones in an area, or maybe by mail correspondence with some such brethren. We don't know any other individual's abilities and how many trials and testings and weaknesses he has, but we do know that the Lord understands those things, and we want to do what we can. And so we might note that there are many ways of contacting our brethren as a means of using up consecrated time in a manner pleasing to the Heavenly Father, provided we don't become negligent along some line of a basic responsibility because our mental attitude is such that we appreciate things abroad without looking at our responsibilities at home, as it were. Now, we have to present the Heavenly Father's plan and the outline of the Heavenly Father's character, showing how the two are tied in together in the Scriptures, if we're to be properly pleasing to our loving Heavenly Father and to our Lord and Savior. You know, he told us that this plan, which would reveal God's character unto us, would be especially understood in these closing days of the age. But we want to go back and apply a lesson and then take it down to our day. Noah and Abraham, Moses, all of the ancient worthies were faithful to whatever Moses, faithful to whatever measure of truth God laid out for them, and each in his own way and to the best of his individual ability. And Paul in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and James 5 verse 10 hold these up as examples. "Take, my brethren, the prophets which have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience." And do we do that, brethren? It's worthwhile trying, at least. But you know, when we see how he has given us these things, or has given them these things, first of all, And we see how Paul held some of them up as particular examples for the consecrated of today. It should make us possibly a little ashamed of our own smallness in giving heed to some of those things. But again, as to just how much any individual has in a line of responsibility, that's something only the one appointed judge can decide. And that judge is our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to use the examples of them, of these faithful prophets. And as we said in Hebrews 11 and James 5:10, we are told, plain English, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. And really, do most of us undergo anything like they did? It's true, possibly sometimes we undergo mental suffering. It is also true that we undergo certain things that possibly they didn't back in that day. One of the reasons why we might be undergoing more than we realize is that we are about 2,000 to 3,000 years farther from the fall in Eden than our forebears at that time were. And so maybe, having fallen that much farther, we can't endure as much as some of them did. But again, that's the Lord's decision, not ours. Since we're told to take them as an example, and that instruction in God's word of truth, we want to do that. And we want to recognize that the dear faithful ones of the Old Testament times were faithful to God's revealed word to the best of their individual ability. Well, I hope that we are also, dear brethren, but wishful thinking along these lines can be very dangerous to our spiritual welfare. And from time to time we find dear brethren trying to live by the standards of the dark ages. Well, it's a little hard for us to see why they should do it. And yet, their line of reasoning seems to be somewhat, well, we know that there were brethren down there making their calling and election sure, so why can't we do the same thing down here? If we do the same thing, basically, yes. But is it really the same thing under present conditions and under the conditions back there? To stop and think about it for a moment, we realize that they were only given a very limited enlightenment. Many things that the prophets of old particularly knew, they learned by a mechanical operation of the Holy Spirit. The information was relayed to them, and yet it wasn't given to them for their own illumination. And then we get into the Dark Ages. There they had the cross of Christ and some other things. And we can't judge as to who was faithful and who fully and who was only partly faithful back there. It may seem nice to do it, but we are presuming to take upon ourselves the position of judge of the consecrated, which is something to which only our Lord Jesus is authorized, this side of the veil. And so we want to be careful to feel, not to feel that we can just simply live up to the things required in the Dark Ages. Conditions have changed in the world according to the various prophets and according to our Lord Jesus' words. And we want to live up to his requirements for today. As an example that has been used many times before, supposing we'd tried to live up to what was taught Abraham, Noah, and some of those others way back there in the early days after the flood. Do you think that we'd get in the kingdom trying to live up to those things? Many requirements were given at the time of Christ which weren't given back there. But Abraham was the one, and Noah both were considered righteous and so on because they lived up to what God revealed to them at that time. To use a term that we all recognize pretty well, they lived up to present truth in their day. each in his own individual day. You and I are expected to live up to present truth as the Lord has seen fit to reveal it unto us today. And so let us not decide that we can just believe and live up to the things that were understood back there at the end of the Dark Ages and make our calling and election sure. It is a dangerous philosophy to decide that certain religiously inclined men and women of those days made their calling and election sure. But presently, to reach such a conclusion would hardly be in line with the Lord's instructions and invitation to reason with Him. It would be more apt to be considered properly resting the Scripture, as Peter warned us we should not do. Now, we were thinking of an experience we had quite a number of years ago. There was some literature. We were in a certain class at the time, visiting there, I believe. And some literature was offered to us. It had some good moral and cultural thoughts in it. Thoughts which were very good. It also contained some blasphemous doctrines of our Heavenly Father's character. We would put it under the general term, maybe the deeper fringe of nominal church literature as it is recognized today. And we pointed out these blasphemous doctrines to the one offering it to us as spiritually helpful. And the answer was, take the good parts and use them, but just don't take the bad. Just put aside the bad, those that you don't agree with. Well, that may have sounded superficially all right, but after thinking on it a moment, we suggested to the one it might be considered in the one who offered us this literature that it might be considered in this way. Supposing we were invited to dinner and the hostess had a lovely meal and some very fine things on the table for us. We gave them in, it came along, and for dessert here was a dish of fine fruit. And then you looked in it, there were some chunks of filth. And you said to the hostess, look here, see those chunks of filth? Take your spoon and flip out the things you don't like and eat the rest of it. That's good. What sort of a hostess do you think that person would be, and what would we think of such a hostess? And would we like to be such a hostess? Well, isn't that really what that one is saying to us when he says, read it and just put aside the things you don't like and take the good? Our Heavenly Father has provided good things for us. I don't know whether any of you, dear brethren here, ever knew old Brother Height, who died at the age of 95, probably 15 years ago now. But he had some very severe trials. One of them was that his own son and his daughter-in-law rather came indifferent to, and in one instance even rather hostile to, many of the features of present truth in later years. And I recall one Wednesday evening in a testimony meeting, and all the class were present, including those mentioned. And he gave a little testimony, a very brief one, but it was not taken so well by those who were, you might say, had their toes trod upon at that time. But he said, "Let those who will root around among the shucks for an occasional grain of corn." He said, when the Lord has provided such a wonderful granary, he didn't see any point in doing it. And I wonder today if we want to go back to the Dark Age nominal church literature that has the blasphemous doctrines of hellfire, immortality, and the Trinity and so on in it. And if we would offer those things to anybody else, wouldn't we be really rooting around among the shucks for an occasional grain of corn when the Lord had given us a wonderful granary? It's not an elegant illustration in a way, and yet we believe that the Scriptures rather pointedly present some similar things. We may examine some of these things later on, but let us not get the idea that if we have love, that nothing else counts, which is a conclusion that most of those brethren have mistakenly reached, those who like to be guided by the Dark Age standards. We should face up to the need of care and discrimination in what we read and digest. And there's a passage in Philippians 1:9 which is very pointed if we realize it and if we make use of it. He said there, I'm not going to depend on my memory. My memory is not always the best, and sometimes it's worse. We'll go to Philippians 1:9 and see just what is said there, because it is a very, very important fact. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's the sort of unselfish Christian love. That's the sort of mature Christian love that the Apostle Paul is holding out as our standard. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That is, could be expressed in these words, possibly. That the one love that they talk about, the love that doesn't need doctrine, that could be the emotion of love. And the emotion of love is one which can quickly turn to hate under certain conditions. It can be a very selfish form of love, the pure emotion of love. But the principle of love, which is the principle in our Heavenly Father's, in our Lord Jesus' character, is something much deeper, vastly deeper, and more dependable than the emotion of love. The one is, you might say, love out from under control of the reasoning which the Heavenly Father offered to His people. And the other is that unselfish form, which is the principle of love, the principle which will keep us in the right way, because it is the same form of love that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus have in their character. And so, let us keep in mind, dear brethren, that it is very important, that it is the principle of love, and that love includes the love of truth as well as the love of righteousness and justice. Now, throughout the ages, from Abel's and Noah's time until John the Baptist's time, these ancient worthies that we referred to, called by our German brethren heroes of faith, developed their characters by loyalty to the truth given them by the Lord, and, according to the Apostle Paul particularly, an excellent earthly reward is promised to them, and they will shortly receive it when the church is complete, according to Hebrews 11:39 and 40. Now, for 19 centuries, God has, through Christ, been developing and testing the characters, including the humility and the heart loyalty and the love of those invited by Him to be of the new creation, and those who have accepted that and are striving to walk in the narrow way. To those who will be fully faithful, a much greater reward is promised than anything promised to the ancient worthies. And the question for you and me is one to be decided between us and the Judge and the Heavenly Father. But the question is, will we be among those receiving that reward when the church is complete? Well, since the time of our Lord's second presence, when that began, Satan's maneuvers and deceptions have become so much more severe, because God foreknew this, and He gave us the opportunity to receive the especially clear understanding necessary to be fortified against these deceptions. Now, what we're doing individually with these precious truths, and what we're doing with them as ecclesias, and also with the Spirit of Truth that He has offered us, is going to have a lot to do with our spiritual development and ultimate acceptance or rejection by the Great Judge. And we should ask ourselves, are these precious truths and the Spirit of the Truth growing brighter and brighter each day, or do we find that our appreciation of them is growing dimmer? That could be a catastrophe if we kept on in that direction. That would be going backwards. Well, Peter spoke in rather blunt terms of two classes who would let those things go backwards. And it shows how God views them and how God will view us if we follow their example. And again, this is not elegant, and yet we feel that the Apostle Peter is telling us just how the Heavenly Father views those who undergo such experiences. And he said that they had once escaped the character and doctrinal pollutions of the world, and they had known the ways of righteousness. Then in the second chapter of 2 Peter, we read in the 22nd verse, "But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." So doctrinal and moral filth are equally repulsive to God's holy character, and are both types equally repulsive to your character and to mine. Again, that is something that only the Lord can judge. But we do have a responsibility for examining ourselves to see how we might be thinking in respect to these things, and particularly how we might be condoning shortcomings of one sort or another in ourselves. That's the most important thing for each of us to find out, and then to adjust accordingly. And in many ecclesias around the country, you find some going back to the teachings once rejected as unfit for spiritual food. So there it is, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, going back to the doctrines once considered unfit for spiritual food. And the others have been careless as to conduct and example. The sow that was washed returned to her wallow in the mire. So there are two ways of rejecting God's precious truths and arrangements for his people. He doesn't force any of these things upon us. As it were, we are upon our honor. We must prove our loyalty to him and our love by demonstrating that we are loyalty to all of his word and commandments as best we can be individually. And we won't take time to read it, but John 14, verses 21 through 24, rather emphasize that point. And when any form of deception and disrespect for better things develops among the world, do we not find it shortly cropping up among the Lord's people? And right now, dictatorships on one extreme and anarchy on the other are becoming more prevalent in the world. And in the anarchy side has been getting worse and worse in recent months and even in recent weeks. So we would recognize the dangers of anarchy among the Lord's people increasing also. And we find it is so in some ecclesias more than in others. We want to watch to make sure that a state of anarchy in spiritual matters is not creeping in, because the Lord has permitted it, and those tendencies once getting out in the world almost always seem to come in among the Lord's people. Now, when any form of deception does strike us, then we have to be very careful, and we should be very diligent and prompt to get rid of it and seek his forgiveness for our even having entertained it. Along that line, we see the description that Paul gave in 2 Timothy regarding the world, and we should recognize that the same thing can be among us. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." And then he says, "ever learning and never able to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth," in that passage. In other words, they fail to practice right principles and so get into trouble. So that we find that there have been some pitiful examples among the ecclesias from time to time, but We're not responsible for those, but we are responsible to make sure that we are not getting into the same difficulties. And I believe that the Lord, when He sees some of those things, sees us seeing some of those things happen in others, is going to hold us, shall we say, doubly responsible for making sure that they don't take a hold of us. Now, some of the brethren in a not too large ecclesia some time ago asked what to do when an elder, in an indirect manner, tried to run its affairs by his own personal decisions, rather than submitting important policy matters and questions of who should serve the class as a visiting elder to the vote of the ecclesia before taking action. Well, we didn't want to tell them what to do, but the Lord has provided some excellent advice, which is available to all His people. And there are at least three well-worded articles and an answer to a question covering the principles of bringing out how both a class generally and one or more of its leaders might go astray in class affairs, and what the Scriptures have to say about correcting such situations. And we hope that the class of which all of us are members, the classes of which we're members, are not in that situation. But it's always worthwhile noting, because sometimes situations do develop in a relatively short time. Sometimes it may develop because an outsider comes in and spreading those things. Sometimes it comes in from within the ecclesia, but the problem is the same essentially, and the solution is the same. We will cite three articles and read a short bit from one or two of them. In reprint pages 1889 through 1896, there's an article, Decently and in Order, especially the subheading reading, Order in the Early Church and Order Necessary Today, on page 1890. Then in the question and answer book, page 1923, it was a question and an answer in the reprints on page 1923, the second column. I misstated that at first. Then in reprint, page 5793, entitled Proper Basis of Honor in the Church. And then there was a special subheading, Humility, a Prime Requisite. We quote in part, We believe that the attitude of each one should be to be willing to accept the voice of the ecclesia implicitly. If he has become a member of the congregation by casting in his lot with the others, he has thus become subject to the rules that represent the controlling majority. Reprint page 5921, Love in the Classes, subheading Pastoral Advice. In these and in volume 6, he brings out principles which should go far toward preventing elders from becoming more or less dictators, and equally important, preventing ecclesias from being too hypercritical and severe with the elders who are conscientiously trying to live up to the responsibilities given them by the Lord and by their brethren. Well, in studying over the matter of Christian principles and practices, it was surprising how many times and how many ways our Lord and His inspired apostles emphasized the necessity of careful consideration and application of their instructions in respect to determining what is the truth regarding the divine plan and the divine character. And neither is complete or acceptable without due respect for the companion truths of the other. Now, if our words or our conduct and attitude show a measure of disrespect for either his plan or his character, then they declare that we have little real hard appreciation of the depths of that plan and of that character. To illustrate the matter, we might be able to present the framework of the plan in great detail if we had a good memory, but if we lacked the spirit of true Christian love, of true unselfish love for our Father and our Lord and our brethren, then have we developed the character likeness of our head, and are we of credit in the long run either to God's plan and His character? On the other hand, we might be very kindly towards the brethren and do many lovely things for them and seem to others to be very loving. Yet if we are willing to accept a spiritually instructive literature containing blasphemous doctrines, including eternal torment and eternity and so on, we might ask ourselves, is the love of his character more than a pitiful imitation of what is in our Lord's character. Then if someone misrepresented our Lord's or our earthly, our Heavenly Father's character, we might ask ourselves, supposing someone misrepresented my earthly father's character along similar lines, would I resent that strongly? Or how about the Heavenly Father's character? Is that more important to us than our earthly father's character? And sometimes our actions show whether we are really loyal or not to our Heavenly Father. And we would like to suggest that we study more and more the scriptural principles which reveal the Christian walk in detail, and so by diligent self-examination learn wherein we come short of these things, and then try to take care of the weak spots. And we find the practice of Christian principles is by no means an intermittent matter for the call of the chosen and the faithful. In Galatians 6:9, we recall the passage, "Be not weary in well-doing." That isn't something just for occasional daily use, or occasional use. It's for daily, hourly use. And it was said of the Logos that he was daily the Father's delight. Are we his footstep follower? His daily and continual footstep follower? And are we, at least to some extent, his delight each day of our consecrated life? I would like to be able to say that I was sure that I was always, but I can't. I trust other brethren can. But, brethren, let us keep on trying in those things. Let us never quit. Let us never take a vacation. And well-doing includes, but is not limited, personal favors to our brethren or our families or maybe the world about us. It surely should include the practice of every Christian principle and grace of character. And sometimes pride may get our minds focused on the fact that we've done one or two things well, and that could soon blind us to the importance of all the others. But it's the balance, not the specialized character, which still brings the rewards promised to the seven phases of the church in Revelation, the second and third chapters. So, brethren, let us do the work of frequent self-examination, especially of our heart loyalty, and see that we're not just wishfully thinking along these lines. And the text in John 15:10-11 reminds us to keep the principles and the practice of his commandments, and then we can truly claim to abide in his love. So, in the words of Jude 21, we would close in saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. And before we ask for number 130, we're closing, if it's agreeable, I want to say that your brethren of the Chicago Ecclesia wanted us particularly to bring you their Christian love and of the Tuesday night class for the studying the divine plan over at the home of Brother Tony and Sister Esther Chupik. And then last night our dear brethren of the Jackson Ecclesia voted to bring their Christian love up here, which we're very happy to do. Yes, about 17th of March, we're down in 15th, 16th, and 17th, we're down at the convention in Fort Worth, and they in turn wanted their Christian love brought up here to Saginaw when they found their coming. So, shall we close with number 130, Brother Hillebrand?
132,
please. All right, thank you. precious and kind loving Father in heaven, we are filled with great love and appreciation for thy blessings and mercies. We're filled with great appreciation for thy holy character as we realize all the provision thou hast made for thy people. We desire to learn more and more of thee and of thy character and of thy plan, dear loving Heavenly Father. And we pray that thou wilt help us that we may, in spite of our sins and weaknesses, continue in these things, learning more and more of the necessary lessons. We pray that thou wilt develop in us the full likeness of our dear Lord and Savior's character, who is our perfect pattern by thy special requirement and ordained arrangement. We ask that thou wilt bless us and direct us, Father, that we may apply these Christian principles and practices given in thy word, and that we may thereby be enabled to prove faithful in all respects. We know that thou dost require of us only that which we can do, but it is our heart's desire that we not in any way presume upon thy great love and mercy. We pray as we're gathered here for thy continued help and guidance upon us, and not only upon us, but upon all of thy dear brethren, our dear brethren, thy people, wherever they may be, and especially those in the severest trials and testings. And we do thank thee, Father, for all the help granted us so freely and lovingly and mercifully, and it is our desire that we may learn to appreciate these things more as we walk further in the footsteps of our dear Redeemer. Bless us as we go to our homes, and forgive our many sins and weaknesses, we pray, through Christ Jesus' name and merit, is our Lord and Savior, our perfect pattern. Amen.
Thank you.